Christ of the Bible, lesson number 6, October the 26th, 2011. We have pointed out to you that the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, is the great, the celebrity of the ages, the focal point of all creation history. The only beloved of God the Father. We could say in modern vocabulary, the apple of the Father's eye. Eternal God who became the sinless perfect man. There are many heroes in the world. In the eyes of people, heroes often mean celebrities. Fame is fleeting, though. People won't stop and realize just how fleeting fame can be. I'll give you the example. I always loved baseball. In the world of baseball, you have the names of men like Cap Anson, who held almost every major league record when he retired after 27 seasons playing in the 19th century. Starting in 1871, the original major league known as the National Association. He didn't play a lot of ball games. And finishing his career in 1897. On the way there, he proved to be one of the great managers. Imagine the Chicago Cubs. I don't have a record in front of me. I'm talking just out of my own knowledge, but either 3 or 4. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, he won 4 National League pennants. He was a tremendous first baseman. Started out as a catcher, played some third base. Records are not always totally accurate from that period of time, but he is somewhere between the 330s, if not as high as the early 340s. There are those who would take away some of his hits from him in the modern era when they search things out as they've maligned him and dropped him down. Most people have even heard of him, Adrian Kemp Anderson. At the turn of the 20th century, Honus Wagner in the National League shortstop and Napoleon Lajoie in the American League were the second basemen. The two biggest names in baseball, then Ty Cobb came along and took their place. Roger Hornsby moved in, the greatest right-handed hitter of all time. Cobb, the greatest left-handed hitter. Cobb retired holding almost many, many major league records, career totals. Still holding the highest lifetime batting average of all time at .367. But he's constantly maligned. Stan Musial wound up holding many National League career records when he retired, and he had missed all of 1945 and World War II, and it would have been even higher. What did I hear? I heard someone make a remark, and I saw it in a newspaper, where Ted Williams was better than Stan Musial. Well, I have great respect for Ted Williams as a player. That was always the argument. Who was the best, DiMaggio, Musial, or Williams? Each had their different styles of what they did. But I want you to understand something. These names are pushed in the back. His cultural evolution says this one person is better, that person is better. Football, same thing. A friend of mine who played pro football in the 1940s by the name of Ernie Steele, fullback with the Philadelphia Eagles, years and that played on national championship team, used to say Sammy Ball was the greatest quarterback of them all. Nobody knows who Sammy Ball is today. Fame is fleeting. We have spiritual heroes too, spiritually mature believers, super grace heroes in Christianity. But there is only one celebrity. Every spiritual mature believer become a super grace hero, as we call them, must recognize the celebrityship of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, the one who is the focal point of creation history. Christ is our Savior. Christ is our High Priest. We're only priests in His kingdom of priests. Christ is our Prince Ruler. We're ambassadors in His diplomatic corps. Christ is our Commander in Chief. We're soldiers in His spiritual army. We must never forget that everything we have is based upon who and what Jesus Christ is. That's the object of this whole series, for you to come to clearly understand who and what Jesus Christ is in the day and age in which we live, in which He is relegated down to the level of simply a human in many people's eyes, a good man or whatever. Mm-hmm. Even pastors don't have the courage to teach the truth about who and what He is often, because he's not politically correct to stand up and proclaim Him as the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to know God the Father as the exclusive Redeemer of the human race, as the one who shed his blood work representing his complete work of atonement on the cross of Calvary to satisfy, to perpetuate God the Father's wrath and offer the door to be opened for salvation by grace, the Father's grace through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer. You be tied to make sure you're the filling of the Spirit. You have absolute objectivity to the teaching of the Word of God. Thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but will accomplish all that you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Say, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Will L. Thompson wrote a hymn that was another one of the hymns I grew up singing, called Jesus is All the World to Me. Don't remember when I first learned the song, but I've known it for at least, I think I grew up singing it. I may not have grown up singing it, but I know one thing, I've known the song and been singing it now for 40 or 50 years. Jesus is all the world to me, my life, my joy, my all. He is my strength from day to day. Without Him, I would fall. When I am sad, to Him I go. No other one can cheer me so. When I am sad, He makes me glad. He is my friend. Jesus is all the world to me, my friend in trials sore. I go to Him with for blessings, and He gives them o'er and o'er. He sends the sunshine and the rain. He sends the harvest, golden grain. Sunshine, rain, harvest of grain. He is my friend. Jesus is all the world to me, and true to Him I'll be. Well, how could I this friend deny when He's so true to me? Follow Him, I know I'm right. He watches o'er me day and night. Follow Him by day and night. He is my friend. Jesus is all the world to me. I want no better friend. I trust Him now. I'll trust Him when my life's fleeting days shall end. Beautiful life with such a friend. Beautiful life that has no end. Eternal life, eternal joy. He is my friend. Jesus Christ said, you call me master and you do well. We are the servants of Jesus Christ. But He also said we're His friend. But friendship does not in any way take away the respect and the honor that we owe to Him. We need to develop the right attitude and look at it as to what Jesus Christ is. In John 13:13, we're told, you call me Master and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. We are to be his servant, his doulos. In John 15:15, he said, henceforth I call you not servants, literally in the Greek that's bond slaves. For the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my friend I have made known unto you. And in John 20:17, he calls us brothers. Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren and say unto them, I will ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and to your God. That's a fantastic and wonderful thing, but it does not in any way change the fact that Jesus Christ is the God-man, the eternal Savior, the one to whom we are held accountable. Philippians 2:9 says, wherefore God also hath raised, exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that is, at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven, and things on earth, and things on the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We need to start thinking in our souls and giving Jesus Christ the honor and glory that belongs to him. Excuse me, I'm sorry. Got some major changes in the weather. It's been affecting me. The greatest decision you and I could ever make in life was the decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, Acts 16:31. Receiving the Father's grace gift, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is of the Lord. We've taught that. Scripture teaches it. Nothing we can do to obtain salvation is by faith in him. It's all based upon who and what Jesus Christ is and what he did. There would be no grace gift of salvation from the Father without the blood work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, without him suffering spiritual death, without him receiving the imputation of human sin, without him receiving the judicial imputation of human sin, but also the total penalty God the Father demanded of sin as the wrath of God was poured out upon him. As he died, the equivalent of an eternal death. But because he was sinless, perfect in his own soul, the sins were laid on him judicially on his body. His body was the altar upon which the sin was laid. His soul was the altar, was the offering for sin, the pure soul of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, it said. The wrath of God. And then he suffered the physical death. And he was buried. He was 3 nights and 3 days in the earth. And then he came out of the earth on the resurrection morning. Actually, probably he rose on resurrection night to us, resurrection morning to the world, to the reality of spiritual life. Because he probably rose shortly after 6 p.m. on Saturday night, because that would be Sunday morning in the Jewish time table. We've taught that elsewhere in scriptures many times, so it's nothing new to you. Those of you who have been studying the whole thing, when they beheld the tomb on Sunday morning, says that the women came before, they got there before the sun came up. Still dark. You put all the scriptures together, you discover the tomb was already emptied before sunrise that morning. But Christ paid the price for our sins. We must never forget this. Salvation makes us the possessors once and for all of eternal life. This does not mean, though, that you and I love Christ with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, which is the first and great commandment. Or that we even have a capacity to love him. When we were born again, we became our Christian life as a spiritual baby. Had no way of appreciating who or what Christ is. The capacity to love him depends upon the amount of Bible doctrine that you and I have resident in our soul. The spiritually mature believer obtains a status which is the object of the Christian life, the place where we really begin to love Christ and where we have a normal function as a spiritual priest in his kingdom of priests, as an ambassador in his diplomatic corps, as a soldier in his royal army. Spiritual maturity is characterized by occupation with the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:21 says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Spiritual maturity is the recognition of Jesus Christ as the Father's celebrity of the ages. It's not some Hollywood actor. Not even some great military hero. We have military heroes, but they're forgotten today. How many people know the name of William Lee? General William Lee, the son of the same Richard Lee, the first of Virginia, that Robert E. Lee is descended from. William Lee is the father of the airborne. How many people today know the name of Darby? Oh, we've heard of Darby's Rangers, but who was Darby? We've heard of Delta Force, but who was Beckwith? A few generals' names are paraded around. Others are long forgotten. Their accomplishments are forgotten. Tony DeVal, Marine hero of Guadalcanal. Chesty Puller, most decorated Marine of all time. Their fame is fleeting and gone. They said something politically correct or did something wrong and they're pushed aside and forgotten. Jesus Christ is the only perfect one. He is the only celebrity. Today people are hung up on fictional characters. Talk of the superheroes. Superman. Batman. Captain Marvel. Mary Marvel, Captain Marvel Jr., Spider-Man, all these fictional hero types that they make out there. Our actors and actresses from Hollywood, musicians, entertainers, they make heroes out of them. I want you to learn how to make Jesus Christ your celebrity and recognize that cursed is he that trusteth in man, and we need to occupy the highest level and standard of life of Jesus Christ. When you and I were born again, we began our Christian life as spiritual babies. Scripture makes this very clear. And we should have desired and sought after the milk of the Word of God, as Peter teaches. We had no way of truly appreciating who and what Christ is. We were thankful we weren't going to hell. We were thankful that we were redeemed by the blood of the crucified one. We didn't know much. We're just happy to be saved. The problem is some people have been saved 20, 30, 40, 50 years and they're retarded Christians. They've never grown anymore. They've never learned anything else. As we study the Word of God and learn it, we learn how to develop a way to appreciate who and what Christ is. The more we appreciate him, the more doctrine concerning the person of Christ is, the more we love him. How much you love Jesus Christ depends not upon how many songs you sing in church on a Sunday morning or praise courses or whatever, how many times you clap your hands and sing and shout and get all emotional out. How much you love Jesus Christ is based upon two things. One, the filling of the Spirit. Because love, true love is produced through the filling of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22, for the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. We start out with the filling of the Spirit, which comes, of course, by confession of all known sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then the amount of doctrine that we have in our soul to appreciate Christ. Spiritual mature status should be the objective of the Christian life in phase two. Phase one is salvation. Phase two is a Christian life from the moment of salvation to either the rapture of the church or when we cross the bridge of dying grace, hopefully, going out as a winner. Some believers go out as a loser, dying under dying grace, instead of dying grace under the sin of the death, but they're still redeemed by the blood of the crucified one. Christ's blood work on their behalf and the free gift of salvation is never taken away by God. They would just simply be losers at the judgment seat of Christ. Spiritual maturity allows us to enter into what we call the super grace status. The super grace status, which we taught you many years ago, is the status where the where God is free to give us greater blessings and open doors of opportunity to us to have impact in history. It is a spiritual mature status where we learn to function and live under total grace. We have the normal function of our priesthood, our ambassadorship, and our soldierly functions. We're not AWOL from spiritual warfare. We're involved in the conflict. The characterization, as we said, is occupation with Christ. No believer has truly reached spiritual maturity in the Christian way of life until he functions on the conception of his own soul that Jesus Christ is the celebrity of the ages. For me to live is Christ, to die again. Philippians 1:21 I again give you. For this is the place where we have enough doctrine so that the principle of vindicating the word of God is fulfilled. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. God vindicates his word in only two places today. His word is vindicated by the preservation of the written word of God, the canon of scripture. It's vindicated in the souls of individual believers when they apply it to the circumstances of life, facing details and circumstances, people, places, things, and time, and applied Bible doctrine to win, have impact upon history. They win by using the Word of God. The Father vindicates the Word of God then through spiritually mature believers, believers who attain what we call super grace status, the equivalent of having the Airborne Ranger tab on their arm, Special Forces tab, Recon Marine, Navy SEAL, Special Ops. They reach the point of life where God can use them in a unique way and have impact upon history. At that point of time, God begins to pour out blessings for the believer who has the cup and the capacity that results from Bible doctrine resonant soul. True happiness becomes a reality in their life. Why? Because they learn to function in grace. They learn to function in grace. You and I need to learn to function in grace. In everything that we do, we need to learn to think grace. Think grace. Day and night. And thinking grace means thinking with Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:5. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 for just a moment. I know that we left off dealing with the false concepts of Jesus Christ, and we're going to pick up with them, but we've got to have a little introduction here to get you thinking correctly as we look at what is the correct viewpoint of Jesus Christ versus the false viewpoints that we introduce there. Philippians 2:1 says, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. If man will count on Christ, they can do the things described in Philippians chapter 2. The concept of making my joy complete, that would cap off the pleasure if they would work together harmoniously and clear up the piety quarrels between believers, the petty quarrels that comes out of self-righteous piety put on by men, not true piety. Paul and I had in mind the division caused by the two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche. About believers fighting with each other, believers trying to get the prominent place and everything there, the believers to be upstage everybody and be seen, let everybody know how good they are and what they're at. Reading from the NASV, knew nothing from selfish. This of empty conceit, but with humility of mind regarding one another. as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in your soul, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, we can't have the attitude in our soul, which was also in Christ Jesus, if we do not understand who and what Jesus Christ is. Now, the orthodox interpretation of who and what Christ is, as far as his person is concerned, the person of Jesus Christ was proclamated at Chalcedon in AD 451. The orthodox interpretation of the person of Jesus Christ holds that in one person, Jesus Christ, there are two natures, a human nature and a divine nature, each in its completeness and integrity, and that these two natures are organically and indissolubly united, yet so that no third nature is formed thereby. In brief, the orthodox doctrine forbids us either to divide the person or to confound the nature. Christ is both God and man. He is Emmanuel, the God-man. There was an early descent from Orthodoxy. The early days of the church, however, some have descended from what may be described as the main thrust of it all. During the 3rd century, the Alexandrian school of theology, with its attempted harmonization of Plato and Christianity, tended to regard all scripture as a revelation. Now listen to what I've got to say here, in symbolic or allegorical matter. Rather than the literal and the historical terms, the important 4th century event was the challenge by Arius to the eternity of Christ, which ended in his condemnation at the Council of Nicaea. The allegorical approach to biblical revelation, which characterized the Alexandrian school and its counterpart in the later philosophy of Hegel, regarded the biblical records as presenting conceptions which belong to the Christian faith in symbolic terms. In various forms of this point of view has persisted to the present day and has influenced many diverse systems of theology, both conservative and liberal. We're back to Genesis chapter 4, the first modernist, the first liberal. His name was Cain. And we read, so it came about in the course of time, this is Genesis 4:3, that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. The Lord said unto Cain, why are you angry? Why have your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain was a modernist. Cain came bringing his own form of religion. He brought God pretty beautiful vegetables and beautiful flowers from the gardens, that which he had farmed on his farmland, the fruit of the land, the work of his toil out there in the sweat, because God said, you shall work by the sweat of your brow. God had blessed Cain. There was no rain in those days. The ground was watered with dew until the flood. But God sent the dews at the right time, and the crop grew, and Cain was successful. And Cain took the success upon himself and said, here, God, I'm going to give you something of what I've got, something that belongs to me. He did not recognize every good gift and every perfect gift coming down from above from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James 1:17. Everything we have comes down from God. What I'm trying to get you to see is that we're living in a world where Christian churches have turned their back on the God of the Bible. They turned their back on the person of Christ revealed in the Bible. They didn't understand who He is and what He is. They are totally out of line with what's going on in the world today. It is time for us to wake up. Augustus Strong wrote, "The redemption of mankind from sin was to be effected through a mediator who should unite in himself both the human nature and the divine in order that he might reconcile God to man and man to God, to facilitate an understanding of the scriptures. Doctrine under consideration will be desirable at the onset of the present, a brief historical survey of the views respecting the person of Christ." Augustus Strong, Systematic Theology. Augustus Strong. I've got a collection of systematic theologies. Strong introduced the idea that we needed to understand what people have taken as historical views. The historical survey of views respecting the person of Christ shows that there has been a great diversity of view concerning the person of Christ, and still are. That's why I'm just dealing with some of the things about it. When I point out the Ebionites to you, they arose early in the second century. I pointed out the name was derived from a Hebrew word which means the poor or the paupers. Give you a little more information on them because we have that group today in a different way. They were Jewish believers originally who were not ready on part with the Mosaic ceremonies. Justin Martyr and Origen distinguished between a mild and a more rigid type. The milder type, called Nazarenes, did not denounce the Gentile believers who rejected circumcision and the Jewish Sabbath. The more rigid type were the successors to the Judaizers of Paul's day. They held that Jesus had proclamated the law in a more rigid form and taught that at his baptism he was furnished with supernatural powers. But they all agreed in denying the reality of Christ's divine nature, regarding him as a mere man, whether supernaturally or naturally conceived. The belief in Christ's deity seemed to them incompatible with monotheistic doctrine. Today we have many who say Jesus Christ was a good man, Jesus Christ did this, Jesus Christ did that. You begin to see the early rise and descent in orthodoxy. The Gnostics. The Gnostics appeared simultaneously with the Ebionites. Indeed, incipient Gnosticism is touched upon in the Epistle to the Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, the first Epistle of John, the Epistle of Jude, and the Apocalypse, which is commonly called Revelation. Now, there were three kinds of Gnostics. I introduced Gnosticism to you in an earlier class, but I have not yet described them. First, those who denied the reality of Christ's human body. They were called docetae, from dokeia, D-O-K-E-O, meaning to seem, to appear. Secondly, those who held that he had a real body but denied that it was material. And thirdly, those who held that Jesus Christ and Christ were distinct, as the Cerithians. Jesus was an ordinary man, the son of Joseph and Mary. Christ was a spirit of power that descended upon Jesus at his baptism. At the time of his crucifixion, the Christ departed, leaving the man Jesus to suffer alone. The Gnostic denial of the reality of Christ's human body was due to their belief that matter is inherently evil. Look at Hebrews 2:14, though, for a moment. Why? Because there are those today that deny that Jesus Christ is eternal God, both the Ebionites and the Gnostics were heretics in the true sense of the word. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Flesh and blood was the Old Testament figure for human nature. Partook of the same nature allowed him to accomplish his work. He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Rendering powerless brings to naught or making operative or useless. We deny the knowledge, for the devil will exist and torment in the lake of fire forever, according to Revelation 20:10. This verse gives us an overriding purpose for Christ accepting through his condescension the lower state of becoming a human and taking upon himself human form. Dr. Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, writes, "Since nothing is more essential to Christ being the Savior of men than that he should be a truly a man, all the Gnostic theories were rejected as heretical." Then the Arians, we've mentioned the Arians to you. They follow Arius, a Presbyterian, Alexander, born approximately circa 280. Now, George P. Fisher, in his History of Christian Doctrine, says of the Arian view of Christ, Arius propounded the opinion that in the case of the pre-existent Christ, generation is not to be distinguished from creation. He is the first of created beings, and through whom all other things are made. In anticipation of the glory that he was to have finally, he is called the Logos, the Son, the only begotten. He may be called God, although not God in the full reality implied by the term. He began to be not strictly speaking in time, but before time. Since time begins with creation, yet he began to be from the not existence through a momentary act of God's will. Before this, he was not. Again, this is an heretical viewpoint. We find this today. We find it in Mormonism. We find it in the Watchtower Society, which falsely calls itself Jehovah's Witnesses, and in other groups. Alexander, the Bishop of Alexandria, in 321 called a synod which disposed him from the presbytery and excluded him from the communion of the church. In 325 at the Council of Nicaea, Arius and two of his friends were banished to Illyria, and his teachings were condemned. Another one we need to take a look at for just a moment is the Apollinarians. The Apollinarians denied the integrity of the human nature of Christ. Apollinarius was a distinguished bishop at Laodicea. Charles Hodge says of him, he adopted the Platonic distinction between the Soma, the Psyche, and the Pneuma as three distinct subjects or principles in the constitution of man, admitting that Christ had a true body, Soma, an animal soul, though Psyche, not a human soul, as we think of human, because Plato made all the soul animalistic, going back to an evolutionary concept from the very beginning that was introduced through secular humanism. I remember when I was getting a so-called education in the days when he talked about giving us a classical education, I was exposed to the writings of Plato, of Socrates, and Aristotle. And as I began to study and learn doctrine, I began to say, why were Americans so fascinated with these three pagans who are in the Hades today awaiting the lake of fire one day? And then I began to understand cultural human evolution, the cultural evolution of the Adamic human race, an animalistic race down there, and a misunderstanding of things. All right, back to Hodge. Hodge says, Apollinaris then adopted the Platonic distinction between the Soma, Psyche, and Pneuma as three distinct subjects of principles in the constitution of man, admitting that Christ had a true body of Soma and animal souls, Psyche, P-S-U-C-H-E, by the way, Soma is S-O-M-A in the Greek, but not a rational spirit of mind, Pneuma, P-N-E-U-M-A, or Nous, N-O-U-S. The Nous, of course, is actually the right bank of the soul. The Pneuma is the human spirit. So the Nous is actually comes out of the Psyche, as we understand doctrine today, with the Psyche being divided between the Nous and the Cardia. The Cardia translated often the heart. Back to Hodge, the eternal Son of Logos supplied the place of the human intelligence. The Apollinarians were led to the adoption of this theory partly from the difficulty of conceiving how two complete natures can be divided in one life and consciousness. If Christ be God, or the divine Logos, he must have an infinite intelligence and human will, but how can he be one person? This is indeed incomprehensible, but involves no contradiction. Hodge goes on to say, but a second strong inducement to adopting the Apollinarian theory was the doctrine that held by many, at least, of the Platonizing Father. that reason in man is part of the divine logos, or universal reason. So the difference between man and God, so far as man's intelligence is concerned, is merely quantitative. If this be so, it is indeed difficult to conceive how there should be in Christ both a part of the logos and the entire logos, says Hodge. Voluntarism, of course, was condemned by the Council of Constantinople in 381. The Nestorians were the followers of Nestorius, the Bishop of Constantinople. Nestorians objected to the phrase Mother of God applied by the monks of the Virgin Mary. He denied the real union of the divine human natures of Christ, affirming or implying a twofold personality in Christ. Now you will notice that Nestorian was right in denouncing the phrase the Mother of God. But they were wrong in denying the real union, the hypostatic union of divine and human natures in Christ, affirming or implying a twofold personality in Christ. Logos dwelt in the man Christ Jesus, so that the union between the two natures was somewhat analogous to the indwelling of the Spirit. This endangered the true deity of Christ, since he was distinguished from other men in whom God dwelt only by the plenitude of his presence and the absolute control of that the divine Christ exercised over the human. Saul of Alexandria was the principal opponent of Nestorians, and he secured his condemnation at the Synod of Ephesus in 431. He was ultimately deposed and banished. The Eutychians were the followers of Eutychus, an overzealous Cyrillian who carried the deification of Christ's humanity so far as to hesitate to admit that his body was the same nature as ours. The Eutychians were led to the opposite extreme from the Nestorians. They held that there was not two, but only one nature in Christ. All about Christ was divine, even his body. The divine, the human, and Christ were mingled into one, which constituted a tertium quid, or third nature. The Eutychians were often called monophysites because they virtually reduced the two natures of Christ to one. Eutychianism was condemned at the Council of Chalcedon in 451. The monophysite controversy then took a new turn. Soon follows this view, now taught that Christ had but one will. If only then one, then as the Orthodox asserted, there could be but one nature. For will is one of the essential elements or faculties of a rational nature, says Charles Hodge. In 681, at the Council of Constantinople, the Sixth Ecumenical Council condemned the light doctrine, declaring that in Christ there are two distinct natures, a human and a divine, and that therefore there is a necessity, two intelligences, and two wills. Now, we bring you back and remind you once more the Orthodox doctrine, the Chalcedon in 451. Augustus Strong, I will again quote, in one person, Jesus Christ, there are two natures, a human nature and divine nature. Each is completeness and integrity, and these two natures are organically and indisposably united, yet so that no third nature is formed thereby. In brief, to use the antiquated dictum, Orthodox doctrine forbids us either to divide the person or to confound the natures. Charles Hodge, it appears that the Reformed distinctly rejected all the errors concerning the person of Christ condemned in the early church, the Arian, the Ebionite, the Gnostic, the Apollinarian, the Nestorian, the Eutychian, and the Monothelite. The Reformed taught what was first six general councils taught and what the Church Universal received, neither more nor less, says Charles Hodge. The Lutherans deviated from the position in one respect. They held that the attitude of the one nature are communicated to the other, i.e. the divine essence is communicating to the human and penetrating the human. A.B. Bruce in The Humiliation of Christ wrote this, the incarnation in this idea consists in a deification of humanity rather than a descent of God into humanity, investing the human nature of Christ with all divine attributes, even with such metaphysical ones as are commonly regarded and described as incommunicable. All right. We've seen the false sides of things, and it continues to build. The rise in modern liberalism. The major movement in history of the doctrine of Christ can be observed in the introduction of ritual and Schleiermacher, or the concept that the language of Scripture should be studied for its spiritual intent, namely the ethical and theological implications, rather than explicit statements of the Bible. Albert Ritual, for instance, refers to orthodox interpretation depending on its mechanical use of Bible authority for its theological system. He agrees with Schleiermacher in regarding terms like prophet, priest, and king in reference to Christ as metamorphical expressions and as typical notions. Now, we must recognize false doctrine where it comes along and faces us. We must never back off the reality of identifying false doctrine and exposing it when it interferes with the Christian way of life. You say, well, I've never heard of Albrecht Ritschl. I've never read A Critical History of the Christian Doctrine of Justification and Reconciliation, which was published in 1872. Why do I care? Because the philosophers these men have brought down in the modern emerging church and other groups today, and the many ways to come to God, and the many things that have taken new approaches to Christ, and the spiritual movements that would lower Jesus Christ down from the God-man that he is. Now, this has led contemporary liberalism of the 20th century and the 21st century to assume that the Bible cannot be taken seriously as historical factual content. We consider Scripture only as a means of gaining spiritual insight. This is why it's so important. Obviously, this point of view often resulted in the rejection of the full deity of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, substitutionary atonement, as well as questions concerning the bodily resurrection of Christ and his bodily second coming. The conflict between orthodoxy and modern liberalism had many causes. John S. Lawton in Conflict in Christianity traces it first to the shift from a priori to a posteriori method, that is, a change of acquiring and interpreting knowledge from consideration of principles to formulating knowledge by an induction based upon all the facts which could be obtained, an approach in keeping with the modern emphasis on science. A second major factor was the rise of evolution as a means of explaining complex modern life with emphasis on God's being in the natural process. Hence, God is knowably by experience in a way that a transcendent God could never be understood. Biological evolution, as I point out to you, has led the lie of biological evolution has led to the lie of cultural evolution, and even the lie of religious evolution. They don't call it religious evolution, but the whole new modern church system, everything has to be modern. Anything that's old-fashioned, if it's 20 years ago, you got to throw it out. 10 years ago, we might consider it, but not very often. Certainly not go back 50 years and do anything that Christians did 50 years ago. We're modern. We're not old-fashioned. Hence, God is knowably by experience in a way that a transcendent God can never be understood. So it's all about knowing God through a spiritual, emotional concept. They go to church to emote. The seeker's church, looking to see what they can find for themselves. This, in turn, laid the groundwork for the third major factor, the so-called historical approach to Scriptures and naturalistic explanation of life as a whole. These approaches undermine the whole superstructure of orthodoxy, including traditional approaches to Christianity. An attempt to explain God and his world inductively and by a process of natural evolution left no real basis for worship of a supernatural deity, and this opened the way for the reaction to liberalism, which has been called neo-orthodoxy. The religion inside of liberalism, which was so anemic and subjective that they could not provide a living faith for people and nations in crisis. Out of World War I came a new movement known as Neo-Orthodoxy, sparked by Karl Barth, the Epistle to the Romans, which challenged the naturalism of liberalism and the doctrine that God is immanent in the world, or in the world, but not transcendent or greater than the world. Barthianism restored revelation to a supernatural communication of the infinite God to finite man, communication in which Jesus Christ is the principal medium. Although Barth tended to reestablish Jesus Christ as a virgin-born son of Mary, was in fact God and man at the same time, his failure to be clear on the role of history and revelation, his tendency to regard real communication as supra-historical, has tended to make the main facts concerning Christ experimental. Hence, the Christ of the Scriptures, to some extent supplanted by the Christ of experience, the resulting doctrines became subject to contemporary theology rather than historical and revelatory and absolute terms of Scripture. I've read Barth. Barth is very hard to read. You're reading translations of the English from the German. Karl Barth is sometimes charged with Christomoniism, the reduction of all theology to Christology. Arnold B. Cum in an introduction to Barth's Dogmatics for Preachers points this out. Although the charge is only partially true, Barth had emphasized the incarnation as the major act of God's self-revelation to man. The major question of theology is how to understand God's communication in the incarnation of Christ. It was through the incarnation that God speaks to man and reconciles man to himself. In his Dogmatics and Outline, Karl Barth wrote these words: "The heart of the object of Christian faith is the word of the act in which God from all eternity willed to become man in Jesus Christ, for our God did become man in time for our good and will and will remain man in eternity for our good. This work of the Son of God includes in itself the work of the Father as it presupposes the work of the Holy Spirit as in consequence." Now, Barthian Christology is a major field of contemporary theology. While agreeing with most orthodox doctrines related to Christ, illustration is treatment of the Apostles' Creed and Dogmatics and Outline, Barth's approach is more philosophical, though, and experiential than in the Bible, than the is considered a channel of experiencing Christ theology. But Barth does not hold with orthodoxy that the Bible is factual revelation. He is ever closer to orthodoxy than most of the neo-orthodox school and unquestionably believes in the deity of Jesus Christ, his virgin birth, his death, and resurrection. That's in contrast to Reinhold Niebuhr, who seems to question all these important doctrines. The theology of Reinhold Niebuhr can be studied by in Hans Hoffmann's book on it. All theologians classified as New Orthodox tend to emphasize contemporary experience rather than historical revelations embodied in Scripture. The work of Emil Brunner's Revelation and Reason is a classic expression of the New Orthodox concept of revelation. Rudolf K. Bultmann's Jesus Christ and Mythology. Now, all of this comes down today to what we have in experiential theology in the church today, the emerging church of spirituality. Come and feel good for yourself. This is all important because I'm dealing with 21st century church concepts laid down in the writings and studies of these men of the past who distort who and what the Christ of the Bible is. Bultmann in his Jesus Christ and Mythology, the swing is a more supernatural God with a resulting effect upon the subject of the person and work of Christ, came out following World War II. The movement back to a more liberal concept crystallized in Bultmann's writings. The swing to a more supernatural, listen to what I'm saying, God, with its resulting effect upon the subject of the person and work of Christ in the period following World War II, was followed by the movement back to a more liberal concept crystallizing in the writings of Rudolf K. Bultmann. Bultmann, seeking to establish the viewpoint of the early church, adopted the approach of demythologizing Scripture. Had to get it out right. He came up with the, we know from the, what's called form geikekti as a main means of determining the real meaning of the New Testament, the viewpoint of the early church. I threw that word out. If you're not familiar with it, but it's formgeschichte. German word that can be understood and known by others. The viewpoint of the early church. Bultmann holds that the so-called social gospel as well as eschatological preaching, that's the preaching of the theocratic kingdom of the messianic mediatorial kingdom of God, his holy future, are both unsatisfactory. He prefers to demythologizing and attempt to get behind the mythological concepts, he says, of Scripture to a deeper meaning. Like many have done, many who followed this school of thought. What are they trying to do? It is an attempt to eliminate the supernatural and arrive at a non-miraculous interpretation of the New Testament. Boltman intended to dilute the facts concerning the historical Jesus in the Bible with emphasis on what he believed the early church held rather than what the Bible itself actually teaches. Boltman's conception of demythologization, I'm sorry, I keep getting my tongue twisted, it's a word I know well, demythologization there. Sorry about that. I'm not trying to throw big words at you that I don't know. I'm trying to throw big words at you when there's nothing else to do. In other words, he calls the Bible a myth, and when we take it literally, under the historical literal interpretation that I believe in teaching it. He bases it on a technical definition of a myth, not a fantasy or a mere fiction, but the sense in which it is used in comparative religion, where it's a statement of man's experience. Jesus, according to Boltman, spoke in the terms of his day and thus taught that he had descended from heaven, that he was contending against Satan and using the concept of the three-story universe as the heavens above the earth and that which is below the earth. That was coupled with references to miracles and other supernatural events. According to Boltman, all these are ideas clothed in language which now must be stripped of its superficialities and invested with the true intent of the teaching. They must get away from the pictures to the event itself. The return of the historical Jesus is complicated by the fact that Boltman considers the gospel as merely a record of what the early church believed Jesus thought and did. Actually, according to Boltman, all the facts presented in the Bible were filtered through the mind and faith of the church, and probably Jesus did not do the things and say the things which Scripture ascribes to him. This process of demythologization is to get back to the experience of the early church, which prompted scriptural accounts. Their experiences encountered with Christ is the Kergama, of the message which must be repeated today, even through the precise details the Bible must be. Boltman opened the statement on the theology of the New Testament with these words, "The message of Jesus is a presumption for the theology of the New Testament rather than a part of the theology itself." He goes on now to say, "But Christian faith did not exist until there was a Christian Kergama." That's K-E-R-Y-G-M-A. A Kergama. Proclaiming Jesus Christ, specifically Jesus Christ, the crucified, risen one, to be God's eschatological act of salvation. He was first so proclaimed in the Kergama of the early church, not the messages of the historical Jesus. Then a little further on, he says, thus theological thinking, the theology of the New Testament begins with the Kergama of the earliest church and not before. Boltman, however, acknowledges that Paul's theology shows frequent use of primitive Christian tradition. Vincent Taylor, in The Person of Christ, cites numerous passages in Boltman's theology of the New Testament where Paul is said to rely upon early traditions of the church. Significantly, Boltman, by this confession, relates Paul more intimately with the early church than would otherwise be the case. Carl E. Bratton in History and Hermeneutics does an excellent job of discussion and the influences leading from the writings of Schleiermacher to the writings of Boltman. This led to contemporary confusion. When Boltman was overtaken by age and infirmity, his disciples tended to return to the search of so-called historical Jesus with the implication that the Bible is not an accurate presentation of the actual Jesus of history. All varieties of divergent opinion can be observed from the relative conservative point of view of Oscar Cullman, who considers as fact that Jesus regarded himself as a Messiah, to the more radical disciplines of Boltman, such as Herbert Braun and Manfred Metzger, who have reduced revelation almost entirely to personal communication between God and man corresponding to the collect of the scriptures. See Carl F. H. Henry's Jesus of Nazareth, Savior and Lord for more details on this. At the beginning of the final and third part of the 20th century, the pendulum seems to be swinging back again to a position more friendly to Barth, but still far from historical orthodoxy. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. We pray that the people won't be bored with getting some background and what we need to do to understand the Christ of the Bible. In Christ's name we pray.